Our scripture reading today comes from Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 through 8 and 22 through 33. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness in the Araba, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahabah. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them, after he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Araba, in the hill country, in the lowland, and in the Negev, and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites, and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them.'" Verse 22. "Then all of you came near me and said, 'Let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come.' The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country, and they came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.' Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, "The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there.' Then I said to you, 'Do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we come to this reading today the same way that your people came to the mountain and stood at the base of it, looking in awe and at wonder who you are and what it is that you're about. We come with fear and trembling this morning, but we know that it's your desire that we might learn of you, that we might grow in you, so that we might live in such a way as to glorify you in our lives. And that's what we desire to do. So today we just ask for your Holy Spirit to be our help, that you would, as we read about this desert trek, open our eyes because we want to see Jesus. We know there's not a part of the Bible where your Son isn't there. Help us to see today. Help us to be shaped and conformed to his image, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about y'all, but it's been a week, hasn't it? And it's been a week. When you think back through this past few days, and I know that it hit us very hard when it was released that comedian Robin Williams committed suicide, someone that a lot of us grew up with his movies, myself, my wife in particular. The shooting death of Michael Brown and the things that have unfolded since then have been heartbreaking. Watching the situation in northern Iraq with the Yazidi people has been heartbreaking, to see a religious minority persecuted. All these things kind of make me wish, each one of them, with each one of them, I kind of said, can I have a do-over? I would really like a do-over, please. I would like to have this morning found Robin Williams' phone number and called him and told him, look, you have brought laughter to so many people. Let us give you comfort and tell you about peace. With the Yazidi people, if we could have been there days sooner, then these people who had lived in this land for thousands of years wouldn't be terrified to go home. With the situation of Michael Brown, to be able to have come up to him in the street that day and say, get out of the middle of the road, just cross right across. If we could have a do-over knowing what we know now. But I think about my own life, and there are moments from these past weeks that I wish I had a do-over. I wish that I could have thought a couple more times through something before I said that word or sent that text. Before I made that decision. Each of us have that. You know what I'm talking about. Those moments where you wish, I could do it better if I'd only known, if I'd only thought. Sometimes our decisions bring us to a place where we think, how did I even get here? And we wish that we could get back on track. That's exactly what the book of Deuteronomy is about. It's about a journey and a relationship that's gotten off track, and it's about a reset. It's about a do-over. It's about a second chance. And a second chance is what every single one of us want, but nobody wants to want. We want it, but we don't want to have it. But it's only when we take a hard look at our life, at our decisions, at our relationships, at our journey this far, we realize and we grow to admit that what we really need is renewal. What we really need is a do-over. This book is in a particular form, and we're going to learn a lot about this as we go through it, but I'm going to introduce it to you this morning. It's in the form of a covenant. It's an ancient form, and a covenant, you're kind of familiar with it. It's an agreement between two people or groups of people, and it's the ground rules for the relationship between them. I think sometimes we've been led to believe that love means freedom from rules. But the reality is that every relationship, whether we recognize it or not, has rules. You take those rules away, and the relationship loses love. It loses respect. You mix those rules up, and the relationship gets weird. I mean, you think about a husband and wife. It's different relationship than a student and teacher. It's a different relationship than a doctor and patient. If I go to my wife in the morning, I say, baby, you look beautiful this morning. She smiles at me and she's like, oh. If I go into my doctor's office and I say, baby, you look beautiful this morning. She'll kick me out of her office, okay? Because the relationship, those rules don't apply. They don't transfer. There's different rules for different places. Each one of them is separate and unique. And that's what a covenant does, is it lays down the foundation for the way that the relationship is to be laid out. But covenants have different kinds of functions. There's different ones for different things. There's covenants between equals, like a marriage. And we're going to see in a little while that in a marriage, the vows are pretty much the same that we say between bride and groom, groom and bride. It's a joining of equals. But other covenants are between strong and weak. We call this first one bilateral and the second one unilateral. There's treaties. They're a different kind of covenant. They're for resolving conflict or creating peace. There's another kind of covenant. It's a testament. They're about continuity in a time of change. For example, a will that involves a death. And many covenants have built into them a system for being renewed. A system for, often at regular points, the people, the parties involved saying, we're going to get together and renew this. It's built into a lot of them, and there's reasons why this happens. And some of the reasons why this happens is just regularly. I don't know, some of you folks who are married, I encourage you to do this. Take out those marriage vows on your anniversary and read them. Remember what you pledged to your spouse as you walk forward. Covenants are meant to be, we're meant to be reminded of them. Another time when they're meant to be renewed is when there's been a breach of covenant or there's been a change in conditions. Another time when covenants are renewed is when there's been a change in leadership. Deuteronomy is a covenant renewal for all of these reasons. All of these things are happening at the same time in the book of Deuteronomy. There's been a breach, there's about to be a change in leadership, and there's about to be a change in situation. And that's why we have this renewing of the covenant. Well, why does God use covenant as his major form of communication? I want us just to take a little bit of time and think about this. Why is it that God uses this form? And it seems to us ancient now, but we forget that when you sign a lease or you buy a house, you have signed a covenant. When you buy a car, you've signed a covenant. When you use a store and you agree on the website and you agree to the terms and conditions, you basically signed a covenant. Maybe you better read those EULAs and see what you're signing off to. Well, one of the reasons that God uses covenant as his primary way of communicating to us is because they're so universal. Almost every culture has this understanding. You have it, as we've said, since you've been a kid. You have understood covenants. You've understood what it is to have an oath. It's universal. It's built into us. God has built this thing into us that we understand this idea of loyalty, that we understand this idea of connectedness, this bond. But also a covenant guides and teaches. And this is really important because God is holy. And we need this in order to know how to come into his presence. If we don't have this, and we don't know that God is holy, and we don't understand what that holiness means, we will never understand how it is that we can approach him. But not only that, but a covenant provides accountability. And so the covenant not only tells us what we need in order to approach God, but we also learn how we need to live so that God will draw near to us. You see, The Bible gives us a standard by which we're called to live, and he's serious about that standard he gave us. He calls us to be holy as he is holy. And so our response to his holiness is to pursue justice. And if we don't learn justice and do justice, we will face justice. That's the reality of the situation. And so a covenant is crucial for living on the planet that God has given us. But there's something else that a covenant does that's very valuable, and that is it communicates commitment. God uses covenant because it communicates his love for us. The most simple form of this kind of covenant of love is friendship. And you know it. You have friends with whom you have gone back a long ways and you're inseparable and there's nothing that will break that bond apart. You know what it is to have a BFF. And you know what it is to have your BFF not treat you as one. It's something that we all know. It's something that we all understand. So friendship, but at a more particular level, we have, as we've said, marriage. Between God and his people, we have most generally the Old and New Testaments, or the Old and New Covenants. And this is what's interesting, is so often we speak about God, and we speak about our faith, and our devotion, and our investment, and our interest in the things of God, as though we're the primary keepers of this covenant. That's not the reality of it. What's primary is this, that these testaments, both of these, this whole from cover to cover, from Genesis to maps, is communicating God's devotion, interest, and investment in you. His commitment to you is the place where you can experience intimacy with him. And that's what commitment is all about. Covenant commitment creates a space in which intimacy can be experienced with a sense of safety and security. And that's what it is that the holy God has sought to do with his people. So let's set the stage for this. In verses 1 through 5, we find ourselves journeying from Horeb, or Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea. And it's 11 days' journey. And this is supposed to jump out on us because this is the end of the 40th year of this 11-day journey. And at this time, at this place, at this particular location, which if you were with us through Numbers, you know is very important. And we'll get back to that. At this place, at this time, in the 11th month of the 40th year of an 11-day journey, Moses sits down and he's going to go back over the words that God has spoken to him. And in the beginning, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to give a review of all the things that have happened since Sinai, all the things that happened since God gave them the covenant. And this is the first feature of a covenant renewal service, is to update the things that were agreed upon historically. And so the first thing that would happen is you would recount everything that has happened since the last time the covenant was pronounced. And this is what Moses is doing right here. Starting in verse 6, and he says that we set out from Moab, and I want you to notice this in verses 6, 7, and 8. They set out by the command of God. They were directed by the guidance of God. They were headed for the promised land, the destination of God. They were totally in tune with him and what they were doing. And you think, this is great! What could possibly go wrong? And then, verses 9 through 18, there are leaders instituted. And in verse 9, we find out why. Moses was exhausted. And he says that the people were as numerous as stars. And this should jump out at you. Because this is a fulfillment of a divine promise. From Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. God promised Abram that I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the stars. And by saying this, we're remembering, oh yeah, this is the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises. And it's so wonderful that it's wearing Moses out. This is a good problem, we think. And so leadership is set up. In verse 13, we find the qualities of the leaders. They're people who have wisdom, understanding, and I think the idea of this last idea should be they're recognized. They're acknowledged. They're people that are agreed upon by the community. And then he structures them in verse 14 over thousands, over hundreds, over fifties, over tens. And then he gives them their roles as commanders, as officers, which I think should be scribes, the record keepers, and then as judges. And it's the same word that's the name of the book, that's two books ahead, judges. And then they set up in verse 16 through 18 how leadership is to be practiced. And there's an odd phrase here that only occurs one other place in the Old Testament. It says that they're not to be partial to status or citizenship. They're not to see faces, is what it literally means. They're to be completely impartial. It's not by who you are, it's what is right in the eyes of God that matters. And they are to not fear man, because judgment is the Lord's. And so God is basically saying, and Moses is saying to them, you may be their judge, but God is both of y'all's judge. And this is what's to be the guiding principle of everything in the life of the community, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is what's meant to be the guiding principle. So here they are, they're set out by the command of God, they're led by the guidance of God, they're headed for the destination of God, and they're living together with leadership that is guided by the fear of the Lord. And you think, certainly then, nothing could go wrong. This is perfect. This is what, I mean, I would sign up for this march. This sounds just like the ideal situation. So they get to Kadesh Barnea in verse 19. Remember, we read that word in, we read that name in verse 1, or in verse 2. They made it to Kadesh Barnea, and the whole journey is summed up, you went through the great and terrible wilderness. That's the whole way there, a couple of weeks. You went through the great and terrible wilderness. And then we're presented with God's plan for the people. He says that they're to go up and take possession of the land. And of course, if you've got your covenant ears on, you're hearing the next promise to Abram, right? The land! We've seen the multiplication of the people. The next thing is the land. This is perfect. Everything is happening just according to plan. And God says to them, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. And so underscoring all these things, underscoring this very moment that God has led them up to, are the fact that he's the fulfiller of those things that he's promised. Everything that they're seeing, everything that they're encountering, all says God is faithful. Okay? Even going through Hebron, where the patriarchs are buried, they're standing there, where all these promises are coming to pass. What could stop them? But then after God's plan in verse 22 through 25, we have the people's plan, which is a little bit different. They say, let's send up spies, representatives from each of the tribes. Let's send up leaders. We just got leaders, so let's send some of them up and check things out for us. Moses says, that sounds like a good idea. We should do that. And they send up the spies to determine how they should enter and to what cities they should go. And so up go the spies, They come back in verse 25 and they say, the Lord is about to give us a good land. Okay? Even better, crank it up some more. This is great. This is all going perfectly. The thing is, the spies were supposed to determine how they were to enter the land, not whether they were to enter the land. And so in verse 26 through 28, we have the people's response. And Moses says, you were not willing, and you rebelled against. And both of these speak of disobedience to God. What's more, in verse 27, they grumbled and they said, it's because the Lord hated us that he sent us here. And that's covenant language once again. In fact, underline that if you don't have it underlined. Underline that, because to love and to hate in this context is covenant language, and it has to do with election or rejection. And they're basically saying, the God of the universe who chose us has now rejected us. They are accusing God of breaching covenant. When everything that they can see looks exactly like God fulfilling the promises to Abram, when he's bringing those things that he had said he would do 400+ years before, when he's bringing them to pass, they're looking at them and saying, no, the God who loves us really just hates us, and the God who called us and made us his own special people has now rejected us. That's pretty heavy duty. I'm glad we don't do that. In verse 28, they say, where can we go up? Our brothers made our hearts melt. The people are bigger and taller than we are. And this speaks of fear. There's a chart here. This idea of the heart of the covenant people is love. It's a self-giving love. It's a giving ourselves to God. An honor that we trust his word. And that we, when he calls us to do something, that we obey. That's the active. And receive. That's the passive. This is what it is to live in covenant with God. Trust and obey. Because there's no other way. This is what we do. We love, we trust, and obey. But everything that the people are doing now at this moment, they're about fear and self-preservation. They're about doubt and unbelief, and they're willing to resist and withhold the call of God. So Moses gets up, and this is what he says. He says, look, this is the Lord who brought you out of slavery. He heard your cries and he rescued you. And when the armies of Pharaoh pursued you, God parted the Red Sea and brought you through safely. He reminds them that they were eyewitnesses not only of God's great power, but also his loyal love for them. And even that when they were unfaithful to him and made this golden calf and worshiped it, that the creator of the universe forgave their sin and promised his presence to go up with them. God's protection in verse 30 was with them. And then in 31, Moses reminds them not only did he protect them, but he also provided for them. He carried them tenderly as a father does his child. He cared for the needs that they had. It wasn't because God got tired that he gave them the Sabbath and doubled the manna on that day. It wasn't because God got hungry and thirsty that God gave them water from a rock and bread from heaven. It was because they did, and he took care of them. And then he reminds them, still, you did not trust him. And when we have the promises of God and we see his saving actions, but we don't trust him, the problem is with us. It's with our hearts. And then in verse 33, Moses continues, he led you by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and they were God's guiding presence made visible. And all that they needed to do was move. And then when God stopped, to camp. It seems simple, right? You just move when God moves, you camp when God camps. But it's a discipline of the heart to follow the Lord. You see, a change in mood, a change in their comfort, a change in their desires could stop them altogether. This is the reality. If you're going to travel with God through this wilderness of life, if you're going to travel through and get to the promised land, you've got to travel by heart. In order to make it there, this is what you must do. You must have one love, one desire, and one preference that supersedes every other one. You must have one love, one desire, one preference that supersedes every other one. They must all be placed on God. And it's the state of our hearts that will determine and show how far we'll walk with Him. The wilderness always shows what's inside of us. And any time that God calls us to faithful obedience, it's revealed what's inside of us by the way that we respond. Do we love Him? Do we honor and trust Him? Well, then we'll obey Him. Simple as that. Do we love Him? Do we honor Him and trust Him? Then we'll do what He says. So there is a question, not only for the people on the edge of the promised land, but also a question for us. And that's this. Is our love for God more sincere than our concern for ourselves? Really? Is our love for God more sincere than our concern for ourselves? Here's what happens in this case. In verse 34, God speaks. He speaks almost as though Moses hadn't spoken, and the idea is that it's as though Moses' words fell on deaf ears then. But I hope they didn't today. But they fell on deaf ears at that moment, and this is God's verdict. He weighs in. And he answers with anger and with an oath. And this is what he says. He says, none of this evil generation is going to see this good land which I swore to your fathers. But there's a caveat. Caleb will see it. Not only that, but wherever he steps, he is going to own that land because he followed the Lord fully. And you know the land, when you go forward to the book of Judges, the land that Caleb inherits are those very places where they saw the giants and Caleb said, let's go, we can take them with the Lord. That's the very place that God gives him. The place that they said, we can't go there because he followed the Lord fully. What an encouragement that is to us today, to follow God fully. Not only that, God says that Moses won't enter the land either. He will see it, but he won't go in. But then he says, Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before Moses, Moses' assistant, he'll enter the land, not only that, but he will cause Israel to inherit it. And if you haven't underlined anything else, underline that phrase. Joshua will cause Israel to inherit it. Now we know why the opening words and that chronology and that geography and all that stuff in verse 1 and 2 were so important. Because the reality is that this 11-day journey took 40 years. They were stuck in the wilderness because of their disobedience. They had returned to the spot by God's leading where they had failed the last time. They were 1 month shy of the completion of the death of the previous generation, but that generation wasn't gone because one more person had to go, and that was Moses. And he would die, and before he died, he would have the nation renew the covenant and prepare for continuity. And the question hangs as we finish chapter 1. Will they be faithful this time? And all of the hopes for the future are pinned on one person. They're going to be able to enter the land because of another person's faithfulness. Joshua's faithfulness will cause Israel to inherit the land. Perhaps you have been wandering in the wilderness. You have the same sin that besets you. You seem to pass the same landmarks over and over again, and you've stopped saying this looks familiar, and you've started saying, oy vey. Perhaps you wonder, is there a way forward? Perhaps you're wishing there could be a do-over. Today, God invites us into a covenant relationship with Himself. That framework of that relationship is a new covenant in Jesus. The problem is that we don't have the hearts of covenant keepers. The truth of the matter is, no matter how you tried to answer happily that question, our love for God is not near as sincere as our self-concern. That's the reality. We need someone else's faithfulness to bring us into the land. We need Joshua or Yeshua or Jesus. We need His faithfulness to count for us. As long as we reject His love and we cling to our fear, we're going to call this wilderness home and the promised land will be out of our reach. But Jesus came and He showed us the Father's covenant love by taking on flesh and dwelling among us. And He honored the Father, number two, with complete trust. And He obeyed the Father and was obedient even to death, even death on a cross. And for us who need a do-over, we've lived all of our lives blaming, excusing, or trying to fix. Instead of saying, Lord, I need a do-over. The one thing that we fail to do is to repent and return and love Him with all of our being as He cleanses us and makes us new. What will we do? This is an opportunity for God's renewal in our lives. Jesus' faithfulness counts for you. His death on the cross is to cover your sins so that you can be brought into the promised land. Will you excuse? Will you deny? Will you try and fix? Or will you repent and return? Let's pray together.